Now, we're reading from the New Testament tonight, and we're turning for a few moments to 1 Peter, the first epistle of Peter, and chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be a bit closer to the microphone. Very soft spoken. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice the different adjectives that are used to describe God's goodness towards his people. For instance, in verse 2, we are reminded about God's... In verse 2, we're reminded about God's grace and peace being multiplied. And then the expression is used in verse 3 about his mercy being abundant. It is a very encouraging reminder to all of you here who are saved that there's not only grace to save us and mercy to save us, but there is always something more in the heart of God for his people. The mercy doesn't run out when he saves, and the grace and peace doesn't run out when he saves. There is grace and peace multiplied, there's mercy which is abundant. Verse 4 says that we're begotten to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and it fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation. For the manifold temptation, there's an abundant mercy, and there's a multiplication of grace and peace. It doesn't matter how many trials or how severe they are, how frequently they throng our path, there's always grace and mercy. As the trial is multiplied, so grace and mercy are multiplied. And we never run out of it. God never runs out of it. Verse 7 says that the trial of your faith being, again, superlative as used, much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, yet believing, ye rejoice. And here again is the emphasis of Peter's language. Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. He prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. The gospel in the Old Testament was the same as the gospel in the New Testament. Different perhaps in its presentation, but the substance was the same. It was a gospel of grace. It prophesied of the gospel of grace, the Bible says, and unto them was the gospel preached. It was a gospel of grace in type and shadow, but it was still the gospel of grace nonetheless. We had a thorough unfolding of it in the New Testament. It prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. That's an interesting text, isn't it? The angels desire to look into. There's so much in the Bible about angels. So much in the Bible about angels in respect of their inquiry with regard to salvation. We're told that the angels are ministering spirits sent into the world to minister to those that are God's people, the heirs of salvation. We are reminded that they ministered unto Christ in Gethsemane's garden. And now we're told that the angels look into what's written in respect of the gospel. But you know something, those of us here that are saved by grace, we have something far better than the angels ever had. We can not only look into it, we can not only examine it, what we have experienced, the power of the gospel, that's something which angels don't need. Again, the elect angels don't need, something that only sinners can experience. So, in that respect, we are much more privileged than they are. Verse 13 says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." See how everything in relationship to our salvation depends upon Christ. Christ gives us the faith. We're told in verse 21 that by him we believe in God. And not only does he give us the faith, he gives us the ground of faith too. He's raised up so that our faith and hope might be in God. So everything depends upon him. Verse 22 says, "Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is a word which by the gospel is preached unto you." May the Lord add his own blessing upon this reading for the Saviour's sake. Now, let me once again welcome you all to this evening's meeting, especially welcome those that are visiting with us, and we trust again together that the Lord will bless us around his word in this evening's meeting. We will meet for a little time afterwards for fellowship. We'll all be able to stay up on time for fellowship one with another. Just a brief mention of the meetings for this week. We have only the one midweek service. Lord, tonight, thank you that we are in your house. Thank you that you have brought us here. Thank you that you have given us thy word. Glad, Lord, that we have the light of the gospel. Glad that you haven't left us in darkness or in superstition. We thank you that you've been merciful to this land for many, many years. And we thank you that still the gospel is preached. And we pray, Lord, tonight that as we take up thy word, that you'd help us. We pray, Lord, that you would minister to our own personal need. Help us to rejoice in what Jesus has done for us. Oh, Lord, so often it's not the case. We merely say, yes, it's a good thing, but we don't feel, Lord, any depth of emotion inwardly. If we feel something tonight, we pray, may we, Lord, know God's touch upon us. Lord, come and help us. We're before thee. We would cast ourselves upon thee. We would cast away all confidence. We would put our trust in thee. Pray for thy blessing this night in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, please, and to verse 18 and 19. Now, the subject in these verses tonight is the most sacred subject that we could ever handle. A familiar one, and yet one that we must approach with godly fear, because it is dear to the heart of the God who has given it. We must be reverent in our handling of the word and of this subject, because it is the very heart of the gospel. We dare not use lightness, for the doctrine repeatedly emphasized in the Holy Scriptures is one upon which all our trust must be stayed. The Bible calls us, when we stand upon holy ground as this, to remember to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. We are familiar with the theme. We have heard it many, many times, in many, many places, under the voice of many, many preachers. And yet, that old theme retains, like the God that gave it, an eternal freshness and holiness about it. The precious blood of Christ. There is no greater thing with which our minds could ever be occupied than this. And true Christians recognize the importance of the doctrine, but for another reason as well, they rejoice in hearing it because of the practical value and power of that blood that they've felt in their own hearts and lives. Thus, as Christians, we never grow tired of hearing about it. The blood is the bedrock of the Christian church. The blood of Christ is the very heart and core of our faith and our hope. Now you would think that with all God has said in His Word about the blood of Christ, that people would see that clearly and understand that clearly. And yet, tragically, both within and without organized Christianity, there are those that see no need for blood-bought salvation. We don't find it much of a surprise to find the denial of the blood in the cults and man-made religions of the day. But we do find it not merely surprising, but saddening and shocking when it is largely ignored in evangelical circles, far, far greater sin. As long ago as 1968, Billy Graham, Evangelistic Association, stated in an official letter, "Mr. Graham believes that we are saved through the blood of Christ. However, this aspect of Christian doctrine he does not emphasize. He leaves it up to the pastors of the churches." And yet what God has emphasized in His Word, surely it is the responsibility of every man that stands behind the sacred desk to do the same thing. I can't emphasize what God does not emphasize. And I can't ignore what God tells me to preach. I must preach it and keep preaching it and keep emphasizing it. Our position as preachers of the gospel, the position of those that handle the Word of God, that are called to the Christian ministry, is a very solemn responsibility indeed. Our responsibility is not to preach that which is pleasing, not to endeavor to forward a message which attracts the world because there is no offense to the pride of man in it, but simply and solely to continue to preach this old, old message with the eternal freshness about it, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And what God has emphasized in His Word, every faithful minister must also emphasize. And so tonight, and indeed, as long as I live, as long as God puts breath in my body, as long as God gives me courage and strength to say it, I will continue to say what God has said in His Word. To exalt, not the church. To exalt, not the denomination. To exalt, not a party name. To exalt, not a ministry or a function of any church. But to preach Jesus up. To exalt Him. To hold Him up as the only Savior of men. To preach His blood as the only remedy for the depraved heart of the natural man. And I trust by the grace of God, I have the same testimony as an old preacher many years ago, Martin Dehan, when he said, "When we are accused of preaching a gospel of blood, we proudly plead guilty to the charge. For the only thing that gives life to our teaching, the only thing that gives power to the Word of God, is the blood, which is the very life and power of the gospel." Now, having said that, by way of introduction, I want to use this message that I preach tonight in two ways. First of all, as an encouragement to believers. As an encouragement to us to rejoice that because the blood has been shed, we have a salvation that can never, never die. Never die. That gives us consolation. That helps us to know that the Lord is for us, though the world may be against us. And I also want to use this message tonight as an exhortation to any here who are without Christ, who have never really seen the value and the importance of the blood personally, who may have seen it mentally and understood, well, that is what God says in His Word, but who have never realized that they need it. This is a message not merely for Christians, this is a message for sinners as well. sinners need to come to realize that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the only way to heaven. The old language goes like this. One way, God said, to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. One way to reach those pearly mansions. Jesus is the only way. No other way. No other way. No other way to go. One way, God said, to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. Now, in this message tonight, we could call it nothing but the blood of Christ. In the line of another hymn, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let me say, first of all, that it's only the blood of Jesus that can produce a Savior. Turn to verse 20 of this chapter. In verse 20, the inspired writer tells us of God's divine purpose in respect of salvation. Verse 20 uses a very important word in the Bible, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. In other words, it was purposed before there was a world. It was purposed before there was any time. It was purposed before man had his existence. It was purposed before all things that Jesus should be the Redeemer. Before time was divinely appointed that he should be the Savior of men. As one commentator puts it, sin did not take God by surprise. God foresaw it, and God provided a Redeemer before sin had led us captive. Now, as we come to examine the Bible record, we find that Christ, when he was on this earth, accomplished many things during his life. First of all, of course, was the great truth that he became incarnate. The Word, Bible says in John 1:14, became flesh. And the same chapter, John 1, points out to us that he's not merely human, but that he was indeed God manifest in flesh. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that same one, that Word, became flesh. Sometimes, in trying to simplify the message of the Bible and present it to others, we make some terrible mistakes. And sometimes when we come, particularly to Christmas, when we're emphasizing the incarnation of Christ, expressions like this are used, God became human. And yet, rightly considered, that leaves us with a false impression. You see, the incarnation of Christ was not a change of substance. It didn't mean that he who was God divested himself of his deity or transformed his deity into humanity. That's not what it means when it says the Word became flesh. It means that God the Son from all eternity, God's eternal Son, took upon him human nature in union with his divine nature in one distinct, glorious person. That is a miracle, and yet it's a matter of fact, a matter of history. It's not a fact that God became human, but God was manifest in flesh. And in the Scriptures we have that clear, consistent testimony to the fact. The inspired Timothy tells us this in his first epistle, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. We are reminded, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. Do you remember that when he came, the angel said his name shall be called Emmanuel, not of some kind of man with us, but, well, true humanity, but was not merely human. He was not merely human, he was God with us. And that's the message of the Bible. Christ was God incarnate. He not only incarnated himself in human flesh, he was the one that fulfilled prophecy, and time again that we read of how through his life, both from the early days right to the end, he was fulfilling prophecy. We're told that he would be born of a virgin. Isaiah says, behold, a virgin shall conceive. Matthew 1 confirms that for us. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. We are reminded by Micah the prophet hundreds of years before the event that he would be born in Bethlehem in Judea. And so he was. Because when the wise men came for counsel to Herod, and the priests opened the Scriptures, they said from Micah's prophecy he should be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Matthew 2 confirms that they said, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, throughout his whole life, there are scriptures upon scriptures fulfilled perfectly. And the Old Testament said Jesus would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And what does he say as one approaches him and says, Lord, I'll follow you whithersoever you go? Jesus confirms that he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He has no fixed abode or dwelling place, no regular place to which he can go that he can call his home. He says, foxes are holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. In his miracles and mercies to men, he shows that he was not there simply for display. He was not working simply for popularity. He had a genuine compassion and love for mankind. And that was exactly as was promised by the prophet. He shall not cry, he shall not lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Jesus taught like no one else. We're reminded that after he finished that great Sermon on the Mount, that the people were startled, astonished at his doctrine, so much so that the Bible says, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Never man spake like this man. The words that he says that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He taught them as one having authority, yes, divine authority. Not only did he teach like no one else, he lived like no one else. In verse 22 of this chapter which he read, 1 Peter chapter 2 rather in verse 22 tells us that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And yet having said all of that, having remarked of those great things that Jesus accomplished in his life, his incarnation, his being born in Bethlehem, being born of a virgin, his coming into this world, his miracles and mercies to men, his preaching, his teaching, his sinless life and sinless character and heart, having said all of that, let me say something more. Christ still could not be the Savior apart from going all the way to Calvary and laying down his life in the shedding of his precious blood there. It is not the life of Christ merely, nor is it the teachings of Jesus Christ merely that save sinners. It is the blood of Christ that saves sinners. Hebrews 9:22 again emphasizes the message that Peter is preaching and the scriptures preach throughout. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, but without shedding of blood is no remission. The teaching of Christ, neither. The miracles of Christ, wonderful. The example of Christ, well, stupendous. All that Christ did, a marvel. But still, no Savior. Still no salvation without the shedding of his precious blood. You were not redeemed, he says, apart from the precious blood of Christ. And that is the record of Holy Scripture. Men talk about salvation by the example of Jesus. But if Christ is only example, and we only have his life and his teachings, and had he never died as our substitute and shed his blood, there still would be no salvation for us. That's how simple, that's how clear, that's how important this message is. And anyway, Christ's example would have been practically meaningless had he not died upon the cross. See, didn't he promise? Didn't he prophesy? My hour has not yet come. And then when his hour had come, he mentioned it and spoke of it clearly. And then he said beforehand many, many times that I will lay down my life. I'm going to give up my life. No man's going to take it from me. I yield it up voluntarily. I'll die as a willing substitute for sinful men. I'll go all the way to the cross. I'll shed my blood in the face of sinners. Had he not fulfilled his word, he would have been found to be a fraud and a cheat and a liar and no example. No example at all. If he didn't shed his blood, neither an example nor a savior, apart from his death and apart from the pouring out of the crimson tide. So you see, only the blood can produce a savior. The second thing I want you to notice from verse 18 and verse 19 is that only the blood can purchase the sinner. Verse 18 and 19. For ye are redeemed. How am I redeemed? How are those that are in this meeting saved? How are those that are saved in this meeting? How are they saved? How does it come? Well, the Bible makes it clear. It's not by this, that, and the other thing. It's not by silver, and it's not by gold. It is by one thing and one thing only. Not by water, not by religious ceremony or rite, not by the sacrament of any church that any system of religion can offer. But there's a word of contrast. Forget about those other things. They have no power in relationship to your salvation. Not the waters of baptism. They have their place and importance in Christian doctrine and teaching. but they have no place as regards to salvation. Paul puts it like this. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Was he decrying baptism? Was he saying that there's no place in Christian teaching? No, he wasn't saying that. But as far as the saving message of the gospel is concerned, it has no place. It is part of Christian witness, Christian testimony, an important part, but it has nothing to do whatsoever with the saving message of the gospel. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And there he emphasizes the fact that the gospel has one underlying fact, one thing which lies at the very soul of it, and that is the preaching of Christ and what he did, his person and his work. Only the blood can purchase the sinner. Now the word redeem is an important word. We become familiar with the word redeem and the word save and all those other similar terms in the Bible, and you forget that they have their own particular shaded meaning in respect of our salvation. The word redeem from the Greek means to loose, to loosen, to free. And it is a special reference to freeing a slave by the payment of a ransom price. That implies, initially, it implies what we are by nature. If the blood frees us, then before the blood frees us, and contrary to what we might think, and to our own personal conceit, we are in spiritual bondage. We're in spiritual bondage apart from redemption by the blood of Christ. Now, the Bible affirms that as natural men we are in bondage, we are slaves to sin. It tells us this well-known words, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And that's exactly what sin is. A simple definition, it's coming short of God's standard. It's a failing to reach his standard, not only going beyond what he has commanded, but a failing actually to reach what he has commanded. Sins of commission, sins of omission are all included in this. What is God's standard then? God's standard is perfection. Would you expect any higher standard from a holy God and a righteous Lord than that? The standard of perfection? Surely there can be no other standard for God Almighty. Surely he can set no other standard but that which is in accordance with his own character. The character of God is spoken of in 1 John. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. His standard is perfection. And honest men, the honest women, young and old alike will admit, because life tells them, and their conscience as well as their life testifies to the fact that they don't reach God's standard, that they don't keep it perfectly in thought, word, and deed, that they don't hit the mark that God has set for them. The honest man will say that he has ever rendered perfect obedience to the standard of God, either in thought, in word, or in deed. And any who would say it, by the way, any who would say that they had reached God's standard of perfection would really only be confirming their own ignorance and sinnership. Moreover, the natural man, not only is we're told that he's not only a sinner, but we're told that he's bound by sin. He continues to do his own thing. It is in his will to go against God's law and God's standard. In fact, the Bible puts it so simply that we can't get away from it. It says, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Is a servant of sin. Whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. He's a slave of sin. He's in bondage to it. He always wants to go his own way. That is the natural inclination of the human heart outside the grace of God. The text shows us that there are men who are bound by the sin of vain religion. Paul is addressing himself in verse 18 chiefly, but not only, but chiefly to Judaism and to those that still clung to the religion of their fathers. He says concerning this vanity, he speaks of it as vain conversation received by tradition from the fathers. The tradition, or the conversation rather, is a talk, a manner of life, if you like. Manner of life, behavior, conversation, verbal conversation, doctrine, teaching, if you like, it's all included in it, manner of life, lifestyle. It's all to do with the outward form of religion. And in Judaism, there was a great emphasis upon outward form rather than upon the heart, especially in our Lord's day, that was the case. And there were many who, as well as having the Word of God, were not satisfied with that as a sole rule of faith and practice. They wanted something else. They felt that something was missing. They felt that somehow, somewhere in God's Word, there were pieces that were missing. They had to fill in what was empty, or what the Lord had left out in his word, as they saw it. And so we have the traditions that Jesus speaks of. He's always upbraiding the Pharisees and the scribes because of their traditions. Traditions not found in the scriptures of truth, but traditions added over the years, build up this system of false religion and vain conversation, as Peter calls it. Matthew 15 verse 3, he reminds us about that. Matthew 15 verse 3, why did his disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, the Pharisees said? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. So they were so fussy, so particular about a little detail like that. And Jesus answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? God commanded, honour thy father and mother. He that curseth father and mother, let him die to death. But the Pharisees, who thought so highly of themselves, who deemed themselves above everybody else, to be God's children, nobody quite like them, spiritually speaking, they had a way round God's law. And any praise that they paid to God's law was merely lip service, because they had a way round it and something else to be added to it, or on occasions to replace it. They had some other way around the commandment of God. Jesus says in Matthew 15 verse 6, thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. By your tradition. Mark 7, our Lord Jesus Christ touches again upon the subject of the tradition as he is confronted once again by his enemies. In Mark 7 verse 3, he says, the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. Not the tradition of the written scriptures, not the tradition of the word of God which they had then. And when they come to the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be which they have received to hold. They have received the vain tradition. They have received to hold the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and tables. And this was all according to the vain tradition of Judaism, was all something that contributed towards salvation and acceptance with God. Salvation and acceptance with God. Jesus said about these people, he said, look, this is a matter of fact. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus calls it vain tradition. In verse 8 he says of Mark 7, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things like ye do. Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. In other words, ye can't have the vain tradition of man-made religion and the religion of this book at the same time. You simply can't have it. What they chose, and they passed it down to succeeding generations. They had a religion which didn't stand in the power of God, because they had added the scripture, and this vanity they had handed on to their children, and through their children to their children's children, and so on, through many years and over many generations. And it infected not only their hearts, but it infected the children's hearts and the grandchildren's hearts and the great-grandchildren's hearts, and until it was so ingrained in the nature of those that espoused that religion, and so ingrained in the national life of the people, that they were in bondage to it. They were in bondage to it. And they were too proud to admit that views that they held for many years, that views that they were brought up with, that these traditions that they had been taught by many before them, they were too proud to admit that they were vain conversation received by tradition from their fathers. And they believed that because of their history, they were the children of God. No one else was. How wrong they were. They thought that they were free. They thought that they had light. But they were in the bondage of superstition and ignorance. You remember what the confrontation in John 8 reveals to us about them. Jesus said, if you continue, not my through your tradition, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And immediately there comes this objection from the Jews around in that day. They said, we are Abraham's children. We are the successors of Abraham. We have never been in bondage to anyone. They called themselves the children of God, but they rejected the Son of God. And they wouldn't have him to rule over them. And all they had at the end of the day was a vain conversation received by tradition from their fathers. And they were bound to it and too proud to give it up. You know something? not all Judaism. The Savior confronted and exposed is not the only vain religion. This world is riddled with vain religions. What shall we say about Romanism and her traditions? Setting aside the commandment of God and putting the statements of their leaders, Pope and Church councils, in an equal footing with the Word of God. If this was a statement from some fanatical Irishman, you could reject it, but this is a matter of fact. This is what they've said about themselves. Their own statement from Vatican II, which is supposed to be made a fundamental change in the Roman Church, did nothing of the sort. In fact, it confirmed their own entrenched and anti-Christian position. It is not from sacred scripture, this is their own statement, not from sacred scripture alone that the Church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred scripture and tradition are to be accepted and venerated with the very same sense of loyalty and reverence. That's not how Jesus put it. Jesus put it like this. He didn't say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every tradition which the Church gives. Rather, by every word of God. And any tradition which is not scriptural is not true, and it contributes not to salvation. The only thing that saves is the message of the precious blood of Christ. And whenever men plummet for traditions instead, all kinds of absurdities result, and they hold to them. They hold to them. They won't give them up. They're in bondage. Thank God there's something that can deliver men. Something that can deliver men from that entrenched bias and ignorance against the truth of the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the preaching of the same Christ and his precious blood. Oh, don't say tonight, I'm a Christian because my parents were Christians. Don't say tonight that if they told you that it must be true. It's not the case. Don't say tonight, I am a Christian because I was born in a Christian country. Well, we are behind the time if we think Britain is still a Christian country. It has long since departed from God. But if your conscience tonight is awakened under the sound of the preaching of the gospel, to see the fact of your sin, to understand the controlling power of vain religion, to realize the condemnation that you stand in under the light of a holy God, then let me encourage you by turning you to consider this. The blood was shed for sinners just like you. And there's something that can save you from the condemnation and controlling power of sin. Peter says, it's the precious blood of Christ. Condemned by vain religion, condemned by self-righteousness and self-trust. And yet we're reminded in Romans 3 that God has provided a remedy, a way of redemption, a way of deliverance, a way of liberty, a way of freedom. And he says he has set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, so that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Only the blood of Christ can purchase the sinner. One final thought, only the blood of Christ can preserve the saint. And this is a lovely thought because it comforts the people of God with assurance. We need assurance in this day, and we need assurance in our own personal lives, and this is a place to find it. It's found in the blood of the Lord Jesus. To mark very, very quickly in 1 Peter chapter 1, there are three things that are said to be incorruptible. We're told in 1 Peter 1 verse 4 that we have an inheritance which is incorruptible. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, we are told that the Word of God is incorruptible seed, and it lives and abides forever. And then in our text, verse 18 and 19, we are reminded that the blood of Christ is also incorruptible. You are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Precious blood of Christ. Precious because incorruptible. Powerful because it's incorruptible. I can't fathom that with my mind, my human understanding, but I know if God says that it must be true. The contrast is with humanity, with the natural man. We're reminded that flesh and blood, an expression for the natural man, for the creature, for men that have been made by God, for you and me, we're reminded that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, because corruption does not inherit incorruption. But Peter says, you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, incorruptible. Therefore, living therefore powerful, and therefore an applied that does a lasting work, and a work which can never, never, never be undone. I give unto my sheep, he says, eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I'm not going to give it to them in the future. I give it to them now. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I give eternal life now. I give it through the precious blood that I shed upon Calvary. I can save you now. That's the message of the gospel. And those that have been saved, the Bible tells us that it shall be so. We shall not come into condemnation, but we are passed from death unto life, because precious, incorruptible blood of Jesus. During the war in New York, the minister went down to soldiers in the hospital and preached to them the way, way of salvation. And as he was visiting the soldiers there, he found one man who was lying there in the bed with his eyes closed, and who was muttering something about blood, blood, were the words he was crying. Well, the doctor thought that the man was thinking about the battlefield and the people that had died and all the carnage and the blood that he had seen there. And going over to him, he tried to console him and tried to divert his mind away from what he was talking about. The young man opened his eyes, he looked up and he said, "Doctor, it wasn't that I was thinking of the battle. It wasn't that I was thinking of the blood of my colleagues that died in the field. I was thinking about how precious the blood of Christ is now that I am dying. It covers all my sins, and I am at peace with God and ready to begin." Gentlemen, are you at peace with God? Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin, the precious blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Give up your vain tradition. Give up your self-righteousness. Give up all of that and trust in the blood of Christ, because it will save personally, it will save radically, and God, it will save everlastingly. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you tonight for that gospel. We thank you that it is the power of God unto salvation. Prove it so tonight here in some sinner's life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.